Well, we're in Luke chapter 13, and just as sort of a brief overview over the last few months as we've gone through this series, up until chapter 9, we know that Jesus had been ministering in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and we know that the people there were largely, you know, fishermen and farmers. But then at the end of chapter 9, he began his way on foot down to the big city, down to Jerusalem, where he's going to die and rise as our Savior. And he's been very busy all along the way, hasn't he? You know, demonic people go to Jesus, sick people go to him to get healed. Stories are taught and tensions begin to mount all around Jesus. And today we're going to meet two more people, a woman who's suffering and a religious man who has no compassion at all, just rules. Let's start with the woman who's suffering. Read with me verses 10 to 13. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all, and when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. So on his journey, he's on foot going from the region of Galilee down to Jerusalem. And on his journey, it seems that Jesus has been invited to speak at a local synagogue on the Sabbath. And the local synagogue was sort of the old covenant equivalent, right, of the local church. And so Jesus is up the front and he's teaching. And he looks out into the congregation and he sees a disabled woman, a woman who'd been crippled for 18 long, painful years. And we're told that it's a spiritual attack that she's experiencing. And as Christians, we believe, right, that you know, we're both spirit and body. That means, you know, sometimes our physical suffering is just that. It's just physical. We get injured or we get diagnosed with a disease, we have a genetic condition, something happens and it's physical. But sometimes the cause can also be spiritual, as in this case. And Luke, who's writing this, he's a medical doctor, remember, and he believes in medicine and he likes medicine, and so do we. We praise God for doctors and nurses and specialists. But in this case, no amount of medical attention could help her for 18 years because the cause wasn't physical, it was spiritual. You know, she's being attacked by an unclean spirit, a demon, and has suffered for 18 years. And I wonder if you can picture her in your mind's eye. She might be middle-aged or older, we don't know. But we are told that she's hunched, she's bent over. You know, she probably has severe back problems. She lives with that pain. She probably hasn't jumped or danced or run or even stood upright for 18 years. Can you picture her? And some of you, I know, you have chronic pain, and maybe that pain is back pain, and that's where she is for 18 years. And Jesus sees her, and it's interesting that she doesn't say or do anything, does she? She doesn't speak to Jesus. Jesus speaks to her. She doesn't approach Jesus. Jesus approaches her. He calls her out. I don't know why this is the case necessarily, but maybe she thinks that, you know, Jesus is too busy or too important and that she shouldn't trouble him. Or perhaps she, you know, after 18 years of this, she'd given up altogether. We don't know, but here Jesus looks at her and he sees her. And I like to believe that probably smiles at her as well. And then he calls her out, or he moves toward her, and he's been teaching, but he comes and pauses and approaches her. And I wonder how you would feel in her place if Jesus stopped everything and called you out and approached you. How would you feel? Maybe she's wondering what he's going to say, you know, what he's going to do. Why is he naming me? Is he going to be like one of Job's friends, you know, and rebuke her for her lack of faith and say that her suffering is all her fault? You know, but we see that she seems like a godly woman, doesn't she? I mean, she's in church. She apparently still believes in God, even though she's been suffering for 18 years. She seems faithful, right? Amidst her difficult life. And what does Jesus do? He lays his hands on her and he touches her. And this is a bit unusual, isn't it? I mean, especially in their context, in their culture, but there's no sin here, just affection. But it's interesting, why does Jesus touch her? You know, he never needed to touch anyone to heal them, did he? Why did he do that? Not just here, but in other cases as well. Why did he touch people? Well, I think because Jesus wants her and the others he heals in this manner to know that he loves them, that he identifies with them, that he's one of them, that he knows what they're going through. How many of us today, you know, we need to lean into Jesus' affection and love and compassion and his touch today. Because he identifies with us too, doesn't he? That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. And Luke says that Jesus touches her, he embraces her, he looks her in the eye and he says, "You're healed." And he commands the unclean spirit away from her. And this is why we also pray for our sick, don't we? That's why we prayed for them during our time of intercession. You know, we don't believe that God has to heal, but we believe that he can, right? And so we ask in faith, and here Jesus touches her and heals her, and her whole life is changed again. And this is wonderful, and this is Jesus. And what does she do? Immediately, she stands up straight and she glorifies God and begins praising and worshiping God. It's probably been 18 years since she sang, you know, wholeheartedly. It's probably been 18 years since she's been able to stand up and look at people in the eye. It's probably been 18 years since she danced, and I can imagine her doing something like that now. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The story goes on. Read verses 14 to 17 with me. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give them water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" And when he said all this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. In this, as the story unravels, it would have been nice to finish off with the woman's praise and dancing and rejoicing, but the story keeps going, and we see that the leader of that local synagogue, the local pastor, argues with Jesus. And that's never a good idea, is it? I mean, if you're arguing with Jesus, then you're wrong, right? That's never a good place to be. And Jesus shows up and he's done something wonderful, and the woman's really happy, but the religious people are being really critical. And again, we're confronted by rules and laws. You know, the Bible has laws. We know that, don't we? We flick back to the Old Testament. The first 5 books are full of them. 613 rules and commandments. And these laws are good. God's laws are good. But only Jesus can fulfill them, right? For us, the law has only ever been something unachievable, something that condemns us. Until Jesus tells us that, and further, excuse me, Jesus tells us that God is a loving Father. A loving Father who has rules and laws. And some of us have good dads, or we had good dads, or we're trying to be good dads. And we know then that when God, our heavenly Father, our heavenly dad, tells us to do something or to not do something, we can assume he is loving us and trying to protect us, right? I mean, so we know the laws in Scripture are good. When we first moved into our home in Lugano, we didn't have a front fence. And Sophie and I wanted our kids to be able to play safely out in the front yard, right? So what did I do? I built a fence. I've never built one before, so if you come around, don't look too closely at it, but it's up, it's standing, and that's probably as much as I can say for it. But I built a fence, and now all the kids can go out into the front and play, and Sophie and I aren't too concerned about it. But recently, Lila is starting to climb up over the fence. And what do I say to her? I say, you know what? Enjoy the yard. Play. Dig in the garden bed. Find a snail. Whatever. But don't jump over the fence because it can be dangerous. And I don't want you to get hurt. And it might look like a barrier or a restriction, but it's actually life-giving. It's life-preserving. And God's laws are like that fence. He's trying to keep his kids from running out onto the street and getting hit by a car or being hurt by Satan and sin. And what God would tell us is, you know, you have the whole yard. Enjoy your freedom. Explore. But please don't jump the fence. I don't want you to get hurt. He's a good dad. But what happens is religious people come along and say, okay, well, God doesn't want us to jump that fence, so let's build another fence inside of it, maybe a little higher, and make sure that no one jumps that one too. Then a little bit later on, more religious people come along and decide, well, I think we need a third fence built in a little further and higher still, and suddenly there's no yard to play in for the kids. It's a prison, and the kids are trying to jailbreak, right? And what had happened is that religious people took God's laws and made lots of additional rules to the point where something as good as the Sabbath day became a burden and not a blessing. You know, the Sabbath day was patterned after Genesis 1 and 2, where God works 6 days, and on the seventh day he what? Rested. So the Sabbath day is a gift from God, right? How many of us, we love to rest. It's a beautiful thing. It's a gift that God gives us. Take the day off, rest, worship, gather with God's people. Take a break. But they start making rules about rules, and the next thing you know, the Sabbath isn't a yard to play in. It's a jail that you can't escape. And so the big issue here that Jesus is confronting is, you know, it's the law in general, but here more particularly, it's about the Sabbath law. And let me say this, religious people tend to have a very critical attitude and disposition, you know. Rather than rejoicing, they criticize. Always looking for what's wrong. And so Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the leader gets up and he publicly rebukes Jesus in front of everyone. And he says, you know what? We're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Any other day, fine, but not Saturday. And there's no humility here. No teachability in this man from a revered teacher. Rather, there's just cold, hard religion. And as a general rule, religious people believe, you know, I'm right, and if you disagree with me, you're wrong. And there's no adjustment on their side of things. And what we see here in this scene is that Jesus is, you know, he's tender with the woman, right? You know, he walks toward her, he touches her, he's loving toward her, he speaks to her, he heals her. But with the religious leader, will he be tender or will he be tough? He's gonna be tough. And like Jesus, sometimes we need to be tender to those who are hurting and humble and in need. But sometimes we need to be tough toward those who are religious and cold-hearted and have no compassion, who are proud and judge others unnecessarily. And we need the Spirit's discernment and help in all of this, don't we? So Jesus is both tender and he's tough. And what does he say to this local pastor? He says, you are a hypocrite. That's a heavy word with heavy implications, isn't it? It's one familiar to us. Let's not let its meaning and its implication let's not let go of that because of the familiarity of this word. You're a hypocrite, he says. He says, you treat animals better than you treat people. You treat animals better than you treat your women. He says, you know, let's say on the Sabbath, you have an animal that you treasure. You know, it's valuable, it's helpful, and it's thirsty. He says, won't you get it to the water and to let it drink? He's effectively saying, you know, if your animal was hunched over for 18 years and in pain, you'd get it healed on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you? And the answer to this rhetorical question was yes. He says, well, then why are you angry about this woman? Treat your people as you treat your animals. Treat them even better than you treat your animals. And I know I've met people, you know, we probably all have, who love their pets more than people. We've all met people like that, right? Jesus says, yeah, treat your animals well. Bring them some water. Let them drink. Treat your pets well. But people who bear the image and likeness of God, treat them even better. He says, how dare you treat your livestock better than you treat this woman? He's tender with her. He loves her. But with a religious pastor, leader, he's very tough. So an important question as we study this is where are you in the story? And there are three options. Number one, are you the hurting woman? You know, your life is hard. You're experiencing physical pain or emotional pain or spiritual pain or psychological pain or financial pain. Life's hard. And you know you're not perfect, but you love God and you're in church and you believe in Jesus. But maybe you'd say, you know what, I don't talk to Jesus about this anymore. I gave up, you know, trying to approach him about it a long time ago. I wonder if you need to remember that it's Jesus who approaches the hurting and the humble, who takes notice, who knows. Remember this woman and God's compassion and affection for her. Jesus has the same compassion and affection for you. And that's a wonderful thing. He knows. He pays attention. He cares. Jesus loves you. Or second, are you the religious critic? You know, the leader, the pastor. This is often where I find myself in the story. I tend to be someone who sometimes unnecessarily criticizes other people. You know, sometimes I struggle to rejoice in God's grace poured out on others, right? Have you ever had that struggle? Because maybe it's not done in the way I expected, or it's not done the way it should have been done. You know, and I say, and I question, I ask God, I say, really, God, those people? You know, they don't have our theology. Really, God, that church? They don't have the right translation of the Bible. Why are they so happy? Why are you blessing them? They're not singing the songs that we think are good. Their pastor didn't preach on that passage the way I would have. But they're all excited. Why? And we need to be a discerning people, don't we? And we need to be a biblical people, but we also need to be passionate and compassionate too. You know, with soft hearts, not religious hearts. And where we see God move, we rejoice. It doesn't mean we don't have convictions. It doesn't mean we don't be discerning. But where we see God move, we rejoice. Love people. Give them the benefit of the doubt. And if we disagree, we do so humbly. We do so carefully, not religiously, and not like this local pastor did. Otherwise, we'll be like this leader in the story who's leading his people and is rebuked by Jesus. Who are you, the woman or the leader? And if you think you're the religious critic, what do? Repent. Third option, are you an onlooker? Are you in the crowd? You know, the people are watching this and maybe they're thinking, wow, our pastor is having a fight with Jesus and and we don't know who's right here. Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to accept? Who are we going to obey? And in all things, we follow Jesus, right? And they chose to as well. And what did they do? They rejoiced with the woman. They recognized that that good has been done for this woman. They recognized Jesus' authority over spiritual demons, and so they celebrate. Another question to follow up is this: how do I avoid becoming religious? To answer that, Jesus moves on and tells us two parables. You know, last time we learned that when Jesus tells a parable, usually he asks a question in it, and the story is to answer that question. What's the question here? Let's read verses 18 to 21. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again, he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus asks, what's the kingdom of God like? There's the question. And it seems kind of jarring, right? What does that have to do with a healed woman and a religious man? Here's the point. We will become religious if we don't remember the kingdom of God. What do I mean by that? Sometimes the kingdom of God can be really hard to grasp because all we know is democracy, right? And with democracy, the idea is that everybody gets a vote and the majority wins. And we have democracy because we live in a fallen and sinful world, and we know the dangers of having a king. You know, our history is littered with terrible, evil, godless rulers. You know, if a sinner has absolute power, then we know that injustice, tyranny, oppression, and abuse follow. So democracy, right, is us trying to build in checks and balances to deal with sin and sinners. But as Christians, we grapple with this foreign idea that actually the best thing is having a good king who has absolute power. That's foreign, isn't it? That's strange. And we grapple with this and we wrestle with it because we know that that good king with absolute power, he's humble. He's generous, he's sacrificial, he's loving, he's an altogether good king, and his name is Jesus. John chapter 12 says, Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Jesus, saw Jesus in all his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, "I saw the heavens open and I saw the Lord high and exalted and seated on our throne." That's a king, right? "And the angels surrounded him, crying out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.' And the train of his robe filled the temple." And this great king got off his throne and he humbled himself and he became a man, Jesus. And he entered into human history, not on a throne, but in a manger, not in glory, but in humility, not to condemn out of hand, but to offer another chance, not to be worshipped yet, but to be murdered. And this type of king is foreign for us. It's hard to believe. It's too good to be true. But that's Jesus, and he has a kingdom. And wherever he rules, that's where his kingdom is. The kingdom of God is all about the king, and his kingdom is one that never ends, and it rules over all nations. And Jesus lived with that sin. He died in our place for our sin, and he rose as our Savior and ascended back into heaven. And Revelation says repeatedly that right now he's there, he's alive bodily, and seated on what? On his throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will be a day when he returns, not in humility, but in glory, not to suffer, but to put an end to suffering. And we believe that. And Jesus' question is, what does this kingdom look like? And the big idea from these two parables is this, that It's small and it grows big. That's the big idea. You know, this mirrors Jesus' life on earth. He started small, humble, simple, small town, born to a teenage virgin mother, and now he's worshipped by a few billion people all over the world as God and Savior. It's how Christianity started. In Acts, there are 120 people in a room. It starts small and grows big. It's how our spiritual life works. We turn from sin, trust in Jesus. It starts small, and our faith and our fruit, by God's grace, grows. And here's my point. The way you become religious is when you forget God's capital K kingdom and live for your own small K kingdom. That's why Jesus brings all of this back to the theology of the kingdom. He says, here's how you get in trouble and become religious. Your focus is on your kingdom, not mine. Your name, not mine. Your glory, not mine. Your cause or priority, not mine. How many of us, we have to be careful about these things. He says, you avoid being religious by focusing on my kingdom and my glory. It's all about Jesus, right? You know, where's our focus today? What are our priorities today? Our kingdoms or God's? Our name or Jesus? Our glory and reputation or Jesus? Our priority or cause or Jesus? And this can look so different for each of us. You know, for some of us who have kids, young kids, it's, well, which school do we choose? For a lot of us, it can be, well, are we conservative or progressive? You know, certain kinds of music at church, certain theological system, certain author. You know, some of us have more Christian causes, others have more moral causes, and I'm sure that most of these are great ones, but do they overshadow Jesus? You know, for this pastor, for this religious leader, for this religious people, their cause is tradition, rules, law. Their cause wrapped up in morality and ancient culture. Their cause was their way of life, and they wanted to honor the past. And Jesus comes along and says, I don't think that's the most important thing. And what happens in churches is they can get caught up in a particular priority. And it might be a good priority, but it's not Christ-oriented. Have we ever been accused of that at the Kirk? We're about Christ, and we need to remain continually about Christ. We have one cause, Christ. And if Christ is continually our cause, then we'll get a lot of other causes, right? You'll want to feed hungry people. Why? Because Jesus was poor and he cared for the poor. But you'll do it for Christ, not your cause. You'll do it for his kingdom, not your kingdom. You'll take care of those who are abused and oppressed. Why? Because Christ cares for them. He suffered for them. He came to set captives free. But everything we do without Christ is just a band-aid. To really help takes more than a cause. It takes Christ and his gospel. It takes Christ and his Spirit transforming lives through his gospel. He's our king. We're revealing his kingdom, and in that way change happens. And I hope this is a really encouraging sermon. I hope it can cause us to rejoice, because how did the people watching Jesus respond in all of this? They rejoiced. Let's rejoice. It's not about law. It's not about rules. It's about Jesus. It's about his grace breaking through. May we remember Jesus came to embrace. He came to embrace you and me. He approached us. He initiated with us, just like he does with this woman. The Bible tells us that God pursues us, God initiates with us, God loves us, God comes for us, God puts his hands on us, God speaks to us, God touches us, That's what we believe. So we say, you know what? I've got a king and he loves me. And I'm a citizen of a kingdom. And my king will never leave me or forsake me. My king only does good for me. My king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may it lead to rejoicing. And you know, some Sundays the passage requires us to feel heavy, but I hope today is encouraging. If it's only ever heavy, then we've lost sight of the King and his joy-filled kingdom. And maybe some of us, we feel like, well, that's all well and good, but Jesus hasn't hugged me this week. He hasn't approached me this week. He hasn't healed me this week. Where's my miracle? I often feel like that. And so with love, I would say this. The people who are rejoicing aren't the ones he healed, but someone they loved did get healed. And that was the source of their joy. I'm a dad, and you know what makes me happier than God blessing me? That God would bless my kids, that he'd bless my wife. And you know what? We're a family here at the Kirk, and we need to weep with those who weep, but we also rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his teaching. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember your kingdom and prioritize your kingdom over our own, that we would live for your kingdom rather than our kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that as we do, we would be a rejoicing people, rejoicing at your great love for us, your coming to us and rescuing us. May we respond to that in joy. In Jesus' name, amen.